Thank you, Dick. And thank you, Welcome, for all the hard work and the others who have put in so much hard work through the year to make this conference possible. I was speaking to Mrs. Detweiler before the meeting tonight, and I say, do you realize that you and your husband have an investment in just about everybody at this conference? And they have, through the years. Certainly have made a great investment in my life. And I'm grateful for all of you for coming this week and for letting me come. This is one conference I wanted to come to. I don't go to as many conferences as I used to, but I knew that if I came to this conference, I'd be with people who loved the Bible and wanted the Bible. I'm sorry to say there are some Bible conferences. It's true. You can go and you don't even need a Bible anymore. The most popular speaker will be a psychologist or some kind of a counselor, and you don't need a Bible at all. But when I received the invitation to come here, I knew that I'd be with people who love the Scriptures. And I was very anxious to come, and I'm grateful for all you've meant to us and also for letting me share the ministry with our brother J.B. We had never met before, but I believe this is just the beginning. And I know I'm speaking to him, I'm speaking for all of you to him, in appreciation the ministry that he has given us this week. That message this morning, I think every sentence and every statement he made was a message in itself. I didn't like it. I didn't like most of it because it put that knife too deep into me, and then he twisted it when he got it in there. And my flesh was crawling this morning. But seriously, I'm greatly indebted to him and for you for letting me come here this week to be with you and to be with him. And we're looking forward, and I trust you'll pray for us. Many of you are leaving, and you'll pray for us as you go for the ministry next week. We can't depend on the blessing of last week for next week. Every day is a fresh day, and every day is a new day. And so thank you so much, Dick, and Welcome, and whoever else is connected with you, for letting us come here for this conference. Now let's open our Bible again to the Revelation in chapter 1, and I'm just going to start reading again with verse 4. We haven't got too far. I told you that I wasn't going to get too far because I was going to go, you know, until I got the hard parts, and then I was going to stop and leave that to these scholars to handle that. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loveth us, and washed us, or rather loosed us from our sins, and he's done that in the power of his own blood. Many portions in the Bible in the New Testament speak about his blood, but I think you only have this four times where you refer to his own blood. He hath made us also to be a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to emphasize those words and underscore those tonight, that he also, this one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, hath made us to be a kingdom of priests unto his unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I think I'd like to take up a little subject tonight that we need to be reminded of often. And I'd like to have you turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, we have this man Simon Peter in every section of the New Testament. You have him in the Gospels, and you have him there in training. Not for 3 years or 3.5 years, but probably a little more than a year. And I think that everybody likes messages on Simon Peter. And you remember that Simon Peter was a married man. He had a mother-in-law. And his mother-in-law was sick. She had a fever. I suppose you've wondered what that sickness was. Well, I've had a special revelation, and I know what the sickness was. Would you like to have me tell you what it was? Well, one day Peter came home, and he said, I've just sold the boat and the nets, and I'm going preaching. And his mother-in-law came unglued. She said, I knew the first time that fella dated my daughter, he didn't have a brain in his head, going preaching. Who's going to take care of my daughter and the kids? I'll have to start taking in washing again. And the more she thought of it, the angrier she got, and she worked herself up into that fever. Now, you know, you've learned something this week. That was the trouble. But the Lord settled that problem. So you have Simon Peter in the four Gospels, and he's there in training. He's in boot camp. Then you have him in the book of Acts, and he's testifying. He tells what he knows about the Lord. And, of course, he was the keynote speaker on that day of Pentecost. Now, if I were God, I never would have chosen him. Of course, if I were God, I would choose him. But, you know, when he stood there and looked into the faces of that crowd and accused them and said, "You've denied the Just One." Had I been standing out there, I said, "Just a minute there, preacher. I got a little word. Who was it did the denying a few weeks ago? Who was it did the denying?" You know, you go in the Old Testament, you find God had a sacrifice for sin, just about any sin you could mention, but there was one sin he didn't have a sacrifice for, and that was cursing. You remember, there was a young fellow that cursed, and Moses didn't know what to do with him, and he went to God and said, "We've got a fellow, a young fellow here that cursed. What do we do with him?" God said, "Kill him. Stone him." Well, Peter had cursed. I'm sure he wouldn't have had a word to say in self-justification or self-defense. But he would have had a lot to say about that blood that was shed on that cross, because he had been forgiven. Let me remind you of something. When I come to a conference like this, I don't have any idea I'm ever going to tell you anything new. But I like to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And I'm sure you've noticed in the Bible that this side of the cross, not one sin of any Old Testament saint is ever mentioned. God never mentions them, this side of the cross. God never throws your sins back in your teeth either once you have come to his Son who died on that cross. And Peter tells now what he knows about the Lord Jesus. And his mouth is full of Christ in those Pentecostal days. So in the book of Acts, you have him testifying. Can you imagine now taking that man? And here he is teaching. And the very last word that we have from him, and what an example of it he was, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul seemed to start out on a high pitch, and he kept on going. But Peter is one of the greatest examples we have of growing in grace. But look at the first chapter. Being, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now, don't look down your Pharisaical nose at me and think that you were made of better material than I, because, you know, you're not a Swede. We're all made of the same rotten material. And when we were born the first time, we were born in the family of the first man, the first Adam. And that which is born of flesh is flesh. And they which are in flesh cannot please God. But we thank God that there is a second birth, a birth from above. It's getting now, so you can't use the expression in many circles, being born again, because the politicians used it, and I was flying in Delta Airlines, and I pulled that magazine out of the pocket in front of me and flipping through the pages. And they have now worn-out cars that mechanics have worked them over, and you can rent them real cheap, and they call them born-again cars. And so they use the expression born again in most anything these days. That's why the book was written, How to Be Born Again. But we can say being born from above, and that doesn't appreciate the fact that there is such a thing as being born again. Not only that you must be born again, I think even greater than that, you may be born again. Everybody would like to start in the land of beginning again. So being born again of the incorruptible seed, which liveth and abideth forever. And chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere, pure, fortified, vitamin D added, homogenized, vitamin D assay added, milk of the word, that ye may grow up. Now, verse 5, you're something else. You also as a living stone. Have you ever noticed these writers of the New Testament? They'll change subjects in the middle of a sentence. You know, when I went to school, we used to diagram sentences. Did you ever diagram a sentence? Well, J.B. has been giving us those readings from Ephesians, and that chapter 1 that he's been reading, I wish one of you would take and diagram that one sentence for me. Absolutely impossible to do it. Somehow, these fellows figure that we weren't saved by grammar, we're saved by grace. And they violate about every principle of grammar that we'll ever hear about. So he changes the subject. He said, you're a living stone. And then he changes, said, you're a build up a spiritual house. And then he comes and says this, you're a holy priest. having been born again, brought into the family, we're to desire the Bible that we may grow up. We're a living stone that's been blasted out of the quarries of nature through the dynamite of the gospel, now put in this living, this building for an habitation of God by the Spirit. And then it said, we are a holy priest. To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's what John said. He hath made us to be a kingdom of priests. Then in verse 9 he said, you're also a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that as a holy priest you might walk out of this building, pack up in the morning, go on back to Silas City, or Durham, or Florida, or St. Louis, or Pennsylvania, into an unkind, undirty, unholy world, and show forth the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, God does not tell you that you should try to be a priest. He said you are one. Let me state a little principle of biblical interpretation well known to most, but there may be one person here who has never heard it. So I'm going to state it for them, and the rest of you can listen if you want to. God never asks you to do in order to be. Rather, God puts you into a relationship and says, be true to this relationship. Let me repeat that again. God never asks you to do in order to be. Rather, he puts you into a relationship and says, be true to this relationship. God doesn't say that if you'll be honest and give 12 inches to the foot and 36 inches to the yard and 16 ounces to the pound, if you won't fudge on your income tax report, and I see I just touched a raw nerve. I heard about one fellow, and he went to the bank and he got a check for $300 made out to the Internal Revenue Service. He wanted a bank check so his name wouldn't be on it. And he sent an anonymous letter to the IRS and said, I fudged last year in my report, and my conscience has been bothering me, and I'm sending you this check for $300. If I can't sleep after I send you this, I'm going to send you the other $250. You know. God doesn't say that if you'll be honest, that he will justify you, does he? No. God said, I do justify you by grace, and I justify you by faith, and I justify you by blood. And now because you are justified, live a just life. God does not say that if you'll separate yourself from all sin and all worldliness and all fleshly lust, I will sanctify you. He doesn't say that. God says you are sanctified by blood. You are sanctified by the Bible. You are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now because you are a separated people, live a separated life. Because you are my people, then show forth the very fact what you are. Now, God does not say, if you go to school for 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16 years, and then get a black suit. Boy, I never read of a priest in the Old Testament that had a black suit. I never did. But you learn a language that nobody seems to know. I'll make you a priest. He never says that. I was speaking up in Ocean City, New Jersey. And a woman came up to me after the meeting. She told me her husband had been a preacher in a certain church for so many years. She said, I have a question I'd like to ask you. I said, I'll be glad to answer it for you if I can. She said, but I don't want to hurt your feelings. I said, you won't hurt my feelings. What's the question? She said, I'm afraid I might offend you. He said, you won't offend me. What's the question? She stepped back about a half a step. That's always dangerous, you know, when they get about a half a step back. She said, now, as a minister, why don't you wear a black necktie? Well, I said, I'd like to answer that question, but I don't want to hurt your feelings. She said, I don't think you'd hurt me. Well, I said, it may. You asked me as a minister why I don't wear a black necktie. As a minister, why I don't wear one. And I'm going to tell you why I don't. I find that black is always associated with religion, and religion's always connected with death, and I'm just not interested in death. And she pulled my tie out and said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, and stormed off. But I gave her an answer anyway. Now, in the Old Testament, there was only one way for a boy to ever become a priest. He had to be born a priest. Here's a little boy. We're going to say he's in the tribe of Issachar. We'll just pick out that tribe, Issachar. I don't know his name, but we're going to call him Isaac. If you don't mind, we'll call him Ikey for short. He is a sweet little boy, you know, and he never throws stones, and he never slaps his sister, and he never says bad words, and he's such a sissy little fella, and all the neighbors look at him and says, look at sweet little Ikey. I bet he's going to be a preacher when he grows up. He's got all the qualifications, you know. He's such a sissy. He couldn't be one. He couldn't be one when he grew up. There was only one way to become a priest in the Old Testament, and that was to be born in the priest family. And there's only one way to become a priest today. Only one way. When you are born out of this family, and you are born into this family, and I have a priest. I go to confession once in a while, not nearly as often as I need to. I not only have a priest, but I have a high priest, and you don't know many who have a high one, but I have a high one. In fact, I have a great high priest. And when you are born again, you're not only a living stone in the building, but you are born into this family, and I don't know whether you act like a priest or not. But that doesn't alter the fact that you are one iota. You are a priest. Everyone who's a child of God, and so many things you become. Let me state that little principle again. God never asks you to do in order to be. Rather, he puts you into a relationship and says, be true to this relationship. And he makes you a what? A holy priest, that you might do what? That you might offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. And he also makes you to be a royal priest, that you might be in the midst of a dirty world, showing forth the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what does a holy priest offer to God? A holy priest offers three things. He offers his person, he offers his purse. Did you sense a chill just settle down in the meeting? I think you better cut that air conditioning off there. Do you settle a little chill there? We don't like that one. And he also offers his praise. Now, I want you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 12, and I really want you to turn to it. You know, we speak about those that we're indebted to, and there are some that are not here, they're in heaven, that we're so indebted to. I can't think of a man in many ways who ever contributed more to my life than J.C. Chappell. Jimmy Chappell. And he contributed a lot to your life, too. I think J.C. Chappell had the greatest pastoral gift of any man that I've ever known. You know what he told me one day? In that sweet way that he had of a little word of rebuke, not rebuke actually, but encouragement. He said, Roy, don't quote the Bible. Even if you're going to quote it, open it as though you're reading from it. There's a great authority in just reading from the Bible. And that's been a big help to me through the years. That's why I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. You know the verse so well. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your divine service. And there you have that word, a living sacrifice. Now remember, a holy priest offers spiritual sacrifices. That verse says, I beseech you, therefore. And as you know, that word therefore throws you all the way back. Here, I believe it throws you all the way back to chapter 1. You have the mercies of God in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Every chapter is packed, jammed full of the mercies of God. In that chapter 1, of course, as he speaks about the gospel, as he's there in Corinth. And if you'd like to know what Corinth was like, you just read Romans chapter 1. Everything you read in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, who was spending 18 months in that city, he saw the whole thing there. One temple alone on the Acrocorinth, and some of you have been there, and you look up 1,700 or 1,400 feet above, there are more than 1,000 priestesses of shame in that one temple. And everything that you see in that chapter 1, and I imagine the Apostle Paul, as he's dictating that letter, he turned to his secretary and he said, in the midst of all of this, I want you to write to those Roman believers and tell them I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I have an overwhelming confidence in this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, because if the gospel will work in Corinth, the gospel will work anywhere. No such thing as a hard place after you've been to Corinth. Then we go on. We read about the gospel. Then we read about the grace of God and redemption through His blood, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then He tells how we got in from 9, 10, and 11. We who are Gentiles on the outside without hope and without God and far off. Telling some of my Bahamian friends today, my wife and children and I were over in the Bahamas, and we were staying in a home, and they had a maid. Now, her grandma was not too good, but boy, her theology was great. And she was singing for us. You know what she sang? The Lord has brought me a long way from far. Now, you think about that. The Lord has brought me a long way from far. Now, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 tell us how we get in as Gentiles without any claim on God whatsoever. The Jews had everything. All the covenants were theirs. The only way I could get in and can get in now is because I'm a sinner. And when I own myself to be a sinner, I can know that I'm one for whom the Savior died. So Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of all of these mercies, that you do what? That you present your person. The first thing that an intelligent, holy priest does is to present his person. Now, you can't give God more than you have. You can't give him an IQ of 135 if you have one like mine that's about 79 and 2/8 or something like that. You can't give more than you have. You can't give him 6 feet 2 if you only have 5 feet 1. I'm glad God's never asked me to give him 250 pounds. I'm grateful I don't even have it. I probably can get 180 or something like that, but that's about all I'm going to get. I'd like to lose a little of that. God never wants more. You say, well, I've done that. We had a watch night service once, and I went forward. Oh, there was a camp, and I put a faggot, whatever that is, on a campfire. And I've known a lot of folk, and they come forward, and they ask him to come and rededicate themselves. Well, you can't rededicate Adam. A rededication thing is almost just a rededicating of Adam, and God doesn't want Adam. And I'm quite sure that most of the times that this is done, it's not done in a public meeting. But when the Spirit of God lays upon us that we are a gift of the Father to the Son, and you are, you know that, don't you? God the Father gave you to the Son. The Son redeemed you with precious blood, and I like that word, redeemed. You find out that these days, there's one, in the days of all of this inflation and everything, there's one business that's really flourishing, and that's the pawn shop business. And I, in a city, and I see those three brass balls hanging out. Do you know why they have the three? It's 2-1, you won't get it back. That's where they have it. But suppose now I happen to be in a city and I'm running low on cash, and so I take my watch off and I go in, and of course he's looking me up and down, and I hand him this watch, and he kind of looks at it. He said, well, I can let you have $20. Well, boy, I need the 20. The watch is worth more than that. But he ties a little tag on that. And he tears off a portion of it, and that little portion is called a redemption ticket. How do I know so well what I'm talking about? Now, if within the next month that he's given me, I'm able to scrape up $20 with a little interest money, I go in, I lay down that money, and give him, he's sorry to see me coming, and I give him that ticket. Then he takes that watch and he gives it back to me, and I have now, I've just redeemed that watch. Our Lord Jesus came into the slave market of sin in big, round, red drops of His own blood. He's redeemed us. So we're not our own. He's redeemed us with blood. And when we realize that, and the Spirit of God lays that on our hearts, and the willingness comes in our soul, and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not my own. But I give you my mind, my brain, to think with my brain. I'll give you my lips and my tongue and my vocal cords. I'll give you these legs that can walk into somebody's house. Do you have difficulty doing that? I do. I'll tell you, it's not difficult to preach. Anybody can preach. This is Coward's Castle up here. That's what they call it. Because we can stand up here and say anything. Anybody can preach. But you know, it takes real something when you're riding on a plane to come to grips with somebody about his soul. It's difficult. many times. To get to the subject, once you can get to it, it's not that difficult. But when you, and you say, I know, you say, Roy, I've been and I've tried to go and visitation from the chapel, and I get in there and I come back and I get my tongue all tangled up and I say the wrong thing, and I say, well, that's a lie. They can get somebody else to do it. And you think you've made it a boo-boo of the whole thing. You know, God has a way of overruling all those mistakes. But when you realize that you belong to Him, that's what an intelligent holy priest does. He gives Him His person to be used for His honor and glory. The second thing, and I'd like to stay there, and Jim was very gracious and told me that I could take a little extra time, but I try to stay within my time wherever I go. And I want to try to do that tonight. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, if you will. In verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church ever wrote me a letter asking me about giving and receiving except you. Because when I was in Thessalonica, which is about 125 miles from Philippi, you sent two times under my necessity. You sent me two gifts while I was there. And no other church ever wrote me a letter asking about this business of giving. You know, I'm eternally grateful to a Sunday school teacher that I had when I came to the Lord. And that Sunday school teacher, one of the first things I was taught by that teacher was to teach me how to give. I don't suppose if that teacher hadn't taught me, nobody else ever would have, because I don't get much teaching along this line. And I don't know of anything that needs to be taught. You know, I told you, I've just been in Malaysia, up in those mountains, and I couldn't get over it. Here were these people that have only had the gospel 35 and 40 years. And I told you there were 2,000 of them that came for our meetings, and they didn't want a 40-minute talk. And I'm not complaining. 40 minutes is fine. Great. But they wanted two long ones for me to preach every night. And in addition to that, they had prayer meeting afterward, and I don't know who in the world ever taught them. And I can be honest with you, I didn't want it. But they came and smiled. They hand me a $100 bill and a $50 bill. I took it. I wasn't going to knock a cup of cold water out of their hand. But I said, who in the world has ever taught this people who 40 years ago were pagans, who were headhunters? I saw some of the skulls, and here they are, believers, and somebody taught them right about being generous. And the Apostle Paul said, you sent me those gifts, not because I desire it, but he said, I tell you, one thing I do want, I want fruit that's going to abound to your account above. So I hope you'll never discourage any Christian. While you're young, we have some young people here. Not much hope for us older folks, because there's hope for you young ones. While you're young, learn to be generous with God. Really learn to be generous with Him. Give Him the big stuff. And you trust God for that, because unless you start out while you're young, you'll never get it when you get old. You say, well, I'll make it first, and then I will. No, you be generous with God. And these Philippians were. And you say, they must have been loaded, loaded. When the Apostle Paul wrote about this crowd, he said, I wasn't even going to take their gift at first because they were so poor. You know, when you read the Bible, you'll find that God doesn't have anybody in His family who was ever too poor to give. Doesn't have anybody. And he said, they were so poor, I wasn't going to take their gift at first. They gave out of the abundance of their poverty, those Philippian believers. Now he said, not because I desire the gift, verse 17, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell. Here's the word again. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, since nobody's here but us, you don't mind if I ask you a loaded question. How did you feel when a few minutes ago Dick said, don't forget the box that's over there for the tips and all? How did you feel about it? You say, oh boy, every conference they got to mention that. Boy, if they didn't mention it, I wouldn't put nothing in the box. You know what an intelligent holy priest does? An intelligent holy priest looks forward to that part when they pass the basket or the bag, whatever it is, and says, oh, thank God, here it comes again. God's been so merciful to us in this battle for bread all week long, and I don't know, I don't understand how I can minister to God. I don't know how I can give to Him. How can I give to Him? But He says, I'm going to do it, and here it comes, and here's my chance. It may be you only have a dime to give. It may be 100 or maybe 1,000. I don't know. But whatever it is, you want God to have, and don't ever give to Him anything you don't want Him to have, because He doesn't need it, and He doesn't want it. But when your heart's in it, and you know something about the joy of it, and you're ministering to God, and when you put that in that bag, or whatever it is, on that plate, I can prove this, God smells it. And it smells better than Chanel No. 5 or Joy R. Page. You say, He smells it? It says so. He said, it's an odor of a sweet smell. And He loves to receive that which His people are going to give Him. And I can't think of anything that needs to be emphasized or anything that will do more for a child of God than this right here. So, as I say, I don't understand how I can minister back to Him. But that's it. An intelligent holy priest offers his person, and then he offers his person. I mentioned Henry Savage the other night from Pontiac, Michigan. And he told me that he was baptizing one Sunday night. And there was one fellow there, and he came, you know, with the white duck trousers on and a white shirt. And Dr. Savage was there and going to take him down into the baptistry. And the fellow said, wait just a minute. And he took off. And so he had the crowd sing, or the congregation sing another verse. And this fellow came back, and he had his billfold. And he said, Mr. Savage, he said, I'd like to have my billfold baptized too. Now, I'm not suggesting you practice that, but that wasn't a bad idea. He said, I'd like to have that go down too. But here, an intelligent holy priest is going to give his purse, and the last thing that he gives, he will give his praise. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, that is our great high priest, and as you know, you can't do anything for God, and you can't have any ministry to God or anything apart from him. Everything we do must be through him. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Here's that word again. To God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. My mother never weighed 100 pounds in her life. Usually around in the 80s, I think. And she had asthma all her life. But I can hear her now. You wouldn't ever put her up to sing a solo. But I can hear her singing now. And she'd have to breathe in the middle of a word. You have to break up the word. But she used to sing praises to God. And I dare say that you women do the same thing. Your husband's gone. Your children gone to school, some of you. And you say, Lord, if you don't mind, I'd just like to sing a little bit to you today. And so you stand there washing those dishes that you've washed 10,000 times before. And you're singing, praise the Savior, we who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? And you're singing those praises to him. Or you're saying, well, if you don't mind, I'd just like to praise the Lord. That's another thing that got me about these young people in Malaysia. We sing Amazing Grace. They sang all the stanzas of Amazing Grace. And then you know what they're saying is the last one? Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. And it went right through the whole thing. Praise God, all the way through. And there was a lot of praise that was ascending to God. God loves to receive that. He offers the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Down in the West Indies, we have a lot of great assemblies and great Christians, unspeakably poor, many of them. But anyone who's ever been down in those islands knows what I'm talking about. And I remember in one of the gospel campaigns, there was a young man that came to faith. He got saved. He was illiterate. He could neither read nor write. But he kept coming along to the meetings, and then after the gospel meetings went into the teaching ministry, and this young man then asked to be baptized. And they were quite sure that he was a real believer, and they baptized him. And he came to the Lord's table for the first time as a believer. He had never been to the Lord's table before. And fortunate for him, he didn't know Christian terminology. You probably don't know what I'm driving at or what I'm referring to. You know Brother So-and-so back home? If he'd quit in the middle of his prayer, you could pick it right up in the middle and interrupt through, and you wouldn't miss a word. You've heard him say it so many times. Well, fortunate for this young fellow, he wasn't up on Christian terminology. He didn't know Christian language. And so that morning, he stood, as they always do there in the West Indies, and he folded his hands, and he looked up, and he said, "Oh, God, you are so sweet, forgiving me, Jesus. Oh, God, you are so sweet, forgiving me, Jesus. Oh, God, you are so sweet, forgiving me, Jesus." And he sat down. There was a big black man worked on the docks, intelligent in the things of God, and he sensed what the Spirit of God was doing in that meeting, and he said, "Let's sing, Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee, and may thy glory fill this place and bless us while we wait on thee." You know what that young man was that morning? He didn't know it. I'm sure he does now, but he didn't know it then. He was a holy priest. He was offering something to God when he said, "Oh God, you is so sweet, forgiving me, Jesus." He was a holy priest offering something that God loved to receive. A royal priest, I say, walks out of this auditorium, goes on home tomorrow, and, you know, we'll never be like this again. We'll never have this group again like this. Never. Some won't be here. Some will be in heaven. If there's a conference next year, some will be having that conference above. But you're going back home to do what? To show forth your complaints and your gripes? Everybody loves to hear them. No, to show forth the praises of the one who's called us up darkness into his marvelous light. Jim was, I was eating with Jim tonight and his wife, and he said, "You know, the one I enjoyed when I was in Florida was Edward Drew, Pastor Edward Drew." Some of you who lived in St. Petersburg, lived in New Jersey, knew Edward Drew. Never met anyone like Edward Drew. He went to heaven when he was in his 90s, and he preached the Sunday before he went to heaven. Edward Drew did one thing in ministry. He would simply read the Bible and tell people what it said. And they took down every word that he ever said, and they put it in large legal size, I don't think you can get them anymore. I'd covet for you that you could get them if you could, anything that Edward Drew ever gave. He was a full man. But Edward Drew was a man who always praised the Lord. And it wasn't a one-act play. It was the habit of his life. It was the whole character of his life. Edward Drew never raised the standard of his living. If his income, he didn't raise his standard, it was just more for the Lord. But anyway, you'd pick up the phone, like I have many times, and you'd call Mr. Drew, and he didn't care who was on the other end. He'd always answer, "Praise the Lord." He didn't care who was on the other end. All during the conversation, it was, "Well, praise the Lord. Well, thank the Lord. Amen." I met him 4th Street, between 2nd and 3rd Avenues in St. Petersburg. I saw him coming. He was always immaculately dressed. I mean, there was no twisted, dirty collar with him. Always a tie, neatly tied, and you could touch a finger on the crease in his trousers. He was so thin, you could see his soul right through his body. If you had never seen a soul, I could have shown one. I saw him coming down, and I met him right in the middle of the block, and his first words were that classical salutation, "Well, what do you know?" You know, that wonderful salutation. No, his first words were, "Well, praise the Lord." And all during the conversation, it was, "Well, praise the Lord. Well, thank God. Well, amen." Well, all during, and he was going his way, and I was going mine. He was up in his 80s then. He said, "Well, praise the Lord, Brother Gustafson." He goes on, and I said, "Here's Edward Drew, down here in the middle of St. Petersburg, exercising his ministry as a royal priest, and showing forth the praises of the one who's called him out of darkness into his marvelous light." I don't know whether you do that or not. But if you're a believer, if you've been born of the incorruptible seed, you are a holy priest, and you are a royal priest. So I trust that as we go from here, we should not only look forward to an hour of worship on Sunday morning, but to a life of worship, that we shall show forth the praises of the one who's called us out of that darkness into this new life. Shall we stand, please? Our Heavenly Father, We remember that at the beginning of this very brief conference, we commended these days to Thee. And we ask Thee for the blessing of God which would make rich. And we have experienced that. And we would bless Thy name this evening for being so kind to us this week. We thank Thee for each one who's come. And we thank Thee for the love that's been shown one to another. And this real friendship that the world knows nothing about. We thank Thee for these members of the body of Christ, each one loved by Thee in a very, very special way. And we would commit them to Thee, as most will be riding in dangerous highways on the way home. We pray that Thou will give journeying mercies, and that these who have been here and gathering up that which they can share with the other believers back home. And we pray Thy blessing upon them, upon these boys and girls who have ministered to us tonight, these young people and others who have been here. We just bless Thy name tonight for this wonderful time we've had together. And we commend this people to Thee. And whether our days be few or longer, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.